We were blessed to sing some Reformation hymns today because the Word of God is the sort of the theme of Invocavit Sunday, that Jesus persisted in the Word of God, where Adam and Eve were moved from the Word of God. And so it was more than appropriate, the Reformation hymn, "Lord, keep us steadfast in your word," as used in the service this morning. So let's use that for our Bible class opener. Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Curb those who by deceit or sword would wrest the kingdom from your son and bring to naught all he has done. Lord Jesus Christ, your power make known, for you are Lord of lords alone. Defend your holy church that we may sing your praise eternally. O comforter of priceless worth, send peace and unity on earth. Support us in our final strife and lead us out of death to life. Amen. So we've been concentrating on those things that led on to up to Jesus' birth. We had two birth announcements, one of John the Baptizer and the other to Mary and Joseph of the birth of Jesus. We had the rituals and the ceremonies that are commanded in Moses' law, as we observed that his parents brought him for circumcision and presented him in the temple during Mary's purity on the 40th day. And last week we had the only account in Scripture of Jesus in his formative years when he was 12 years old. I think I skipped the flight to Egypt, but that was a good one. You know, you have these things that stick in your mind and you can't get them out. Any of you remember the Art Linkletter house party show? Remember Art Linkletter's house party? It was a charming show. I think it was on at noon, at least in the central time zone. My mom used to watch it, so I would watch it if I were home too and having lunch. But he had a segment on it called Art Linkletter's Kids Say the Darndest Things. Yeah. And it was always charming. Those who saw it, that's what we all remember about Art Linkletter. And I'll never forget one time during Advent before Christmas. Believe it or not, they actually let things like prayer and Christmas and that sort of thing come up even on public TV shows. And he'd always have like preschoolers or must have been kindergartners. They didn't have preschool back in my day. But they must have had kindergartners or lower graders from the local schools. And believe it or not, in art class at the local schools back in the 50s and 60s, they were permitted to draw art about Christmas. I bet they can't do that in public schools anymore. So he had this group of little, charming little kids come just before Christmas to show their art about Christmas. And the one showed, Mary and Joseph and the baby and the crib and all that. And then he gets to like the third one, and it's a kid. And it's a picture of a helicopter. And Art Linkletter says, "Is this a Christmas?" "Oh yeah, this is a Christmas thing." And he says, "Well, what is it?" And he said, "It's the flight to Egypt." And he shows, "Look in here, there's Mary and Joseph and the baby." And he says, "And who's that flying the helicopter?" He said, "That's Pontius the pilot." I can't think of the flight to Egypt without remembering Art Linkletter these days. So we are in Matthew 3 and the baptism of Jesus. And if we read Luther's sermon on the baptism of Jesus, and this is one of the three great events that are associated with Epiphany. In other words, the season in which Jesus is revealed. And so Epiphany, and even some of the Epiphany hymns, when you sing them, you see these three events sung in the hymns. And the first one, is, of course, the visitation of the Magi, the Gentiles' Christmas. That's Epiphany. And properly, that's the gospel that we read on Epiphany when we celebrate it. And the other events are the wedding of Canaan, because it's Jesus' first miracle. And the punchline at the end of the verse is the disciples saw his glory. And so that's an epiphany, that they saw the glory of God in his first miracle at the wedding of Canaan. And the other epiphany event that's solidly linked to Epiphany is the baptism of Jesus. And of course, as we will see, it is a revelation of Jesus because before the baptism of Jesus, there's no miracles, there's no public teaching of Jesus, right? He's in obscurity. The only noteworthy event that scriptures have recorded is what we looked at last week of Jesus at 12 years old in the temple. But here in his baptism, something is happening, and all of the Gospels start Jesus' ministry with his baptism. Because it's at his baptism, as we will see, that the heavens open and Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit. And it is the case in the Old Testament that people did not perform an office until they were not only called and given that office by God, but that they were publicly anointed, publicly pointed out to fulfill that office. And that's what's happening relating to the baptism of Jesus, that when the heavens open and the Holy Spirit comes down and lights upon him, it is his being anointed, not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his office. And what is the name of that office?
Christ.
Old Testament, Hebrew, Mashiach. New Testament, Christ, or Greek, Christos. And they both mean the same thing. In Hebrew and Greek, they're translated anointed, the anointed one. And as the three anointed offices in the Old Testament are prophet, priest, and king, they are being converged into this one office of Christ. After Christ, there is no more series of prophets as there are in the Old Testament, because the object of their prophecy is given us in Christ. And it is Christ's voice, God's own Son, that now gives God's word in his church. In days of old, he spoke to us in various ways through the prophets, but in our day, he has spoken to us by his Son, Hebrews 1. And so, no more prophets, but Jesus is the prophet. No more kings, but Jesus is the king. And no more priests, no more high priests, except Jesus is that high priest. Now again, in New Testament theology, we're all priests. There is a universal priesthood. We are all to pray for the nation as priests prayed for the people. We are all to make our lives living sacrifices as the priests in the Old Testament were to make sacrifice before God. But the ultimate priest and the high priest is Jesus, who gave the ultimate sacrifice that makes our sacrifices embraced in his efficacious and pleasing to God. So in Matthew 3, we have the baptism of Jesus. And again, before this time, he is in obscurity. And this is the beginning of Christ's public office. And it's done in a public act of baptism. So, reading. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father," for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So ends the reading. So let's go by it a bit at a time. Is there some hands? What?
Just a quick comment. In this, are the people that are there, are they seeing and hearing these things?
Yes, it was public. It was public and visible. It was not done just for Jesus. In fact, it was he didn't need it to be done for him. But it was done for us. Okay, so starting from the beginning. Any other burning questions before we start? That's good. Then we, sir.
Is this sort of like the prototype of the baptism of Jesus that the Christians then promoted after his baptism? Because it seems you see him being anointed through baptism. And so if we are in the mirror and we're like him, is that sort of a precursor to that as opposed to saying the ritual cleaning that the Jews would do in their baptism?
Okay, so how does this anointing with the Holy Spirit relate to the baptism of Christians, you're asking? And so in the rite of baptism, we should say what is commanded us to do in baptism. And he says, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So baptism is a very simple rite. Must we use water for baptism? Well, he doesn't say baptize with water, but the word baptize itself means to apply water. So it is in the word baptism, to apply word. And if we, it comes up, immersion or sprinkling, baptizing as it is used in the New Testament means wash. And it talks about the Pharisees baptize. They baptize cups and dishes. We do too, and we wash them, and we immerse them in the sink. But it also says they baptize their couches. That would require an awful big sink. And so we've always said that it means apply water, and in the term, it doesn't automatically mean to immerse, but to apply water in any amount. Luther preferred to immerse the baby until the Anabaptists, who did not believe God's promise in baptism, and the promise related to baptism is that we're born again of water and the Spirit. The fancy word is baptismal regeneration, rebirth through the water of baptism. When the Anabaptists in the days of the Reformation denied baptismal regeneration and said that baptism was merely a sign of obedience in those who already believe and are already born again. And that's the denial of the promise given with baptism when they insisted that you must immerse in order to have a valid baptism because they apply Romans 6, the drowning of the old man, to a symbolic drowning, and that symbolic drowning is best shown when you immerse a person. And so we must do it with immersion. When they said we must, in order to affirm the doctrine that it only represents the drowning of the old man and in the negation of baptismal regeneration, the Lutherans said no. It is the word that does these things in baptism, regardless of the amount of water that you use. So if you insist that, in order to affirm your false doctrine of baptism being a symbolic act, we will never do it that way again. And we do it as a confession that it's not the water, but the word that does it. And it isn't a symbolic death of the old man. It is a real death of the old man, uniting our flesh in baptism with the death of Christ. Being buried with Christ, therefore, in baptism unto death, that we rise again in a new life as the Father raised the Son. Oh, okay, so baptism is a simple rite. Now, the church added some symbolic things. In our baptisms, we give the baby or the person baptized the Lord's Prayer. Did you ever notice that? In our rite of baptism, we say the Lord's Prayer. That is not a prayer. It is a ritual that is added to the baptism to extol or to show us what the baptism is doing. The child, as he is born, is a child of the devil, not a child of God. In the baptism, he's becoming a child of God, and therefore, he can pray the Our Father. Because in baptism, he's becoming a child of God. Understand? Would it still be a valid baptism if we didn't say the Lord's Prayer with it? But it's showing what the baptism is giving. Now, the custom also comes from the ancient church of chrismating, which means anointing a child at baptism. Does the anointing bestow anything upon the child? No, it is not a sacrament, and it is not commanded by God. But if it is done, it should extol that this is what God is putting on the child. That as Christ was anointed in the baptism with the Holy Spirit, whoever is baptized into the New Testament church is anointed by the Holy Spirit. And if we anoint with oil, it is to show not that they are in the anointing of oil receiving the Holy Spirit, but in baptism receiving the Holy Spirit. And in some traditions, they err because they say it's the anointing that is giving the Holy Spirit. And that's to divide up the gifts that are given in holy baptism and separating from baptism what God is giving us in baptism. Can we move on? Let's move on. Thank you for your discussion on baptism, though. So in those days, John the Baptist came preaching the wilderness of Judea. So that's north of Jerusalem in sort of the wilderness area. You got Jerusalem here. Got Jerusalem here and the River Jordan here between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, right? So it's up in here somewhere where he's baptizing. And you notice especially some Lutherans, when they refer to John, they call him John the Baptizer instead of John the Baptist. We're trained to do that in seminary. Because he was not a Baptist, as in Southern Baptist, but he was the baptizer. So John the Baptizer comes preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What is repentance? Yeah, turn again. In Greek, it's metanoia, which literally means to change your mind. In other words, to be convinced of one thing and to do a 180 and change your mind and go in the other direction. And in the Hebrew, I believe the word for repentance is shuv, which means to turn. Again, it means to turn. And so what does that mean? Repent, turn, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what must we turn from? We must turn from sin. God is not pleased from sin, and the knowledge that God is not pleased for our sin leads us to run in a certain direction. And what direction is that? Where did Adam and Eve run when they had sinned and in their heart they had the knowledge of sin? They ran away from God. That's the natural state of a sinner. Deep down, I think, even an atheist knows there is a God and hopes there isn't because he knows that God cannot be pleased with his life. This is one of these things that a sinner can't not know because God has made us and created us, and he created us in his image, and that image has been ruined in our parents after God has conceived us. So there is a seed of God and his truth that has been ruined by sin. And I would contend that's why we're all born crying. We cry when we know something's wrong. And we don't know what's wrong, but something's wrong when we're born. So we're naturally born running from God. But is running from God a successful strategy? No, because he catches up with us immediately on our death. So repenting is saying, gird up your loins and turn to the one whom you have offended by sin. Turn to the one who has every right to be angry with you. And this is why repentance is impossible for a sinner to do. Because the most precious thing that a sinner has is his life. And turning to God, who is displeased with our life, is like suicide. Luther says this is why Adam and Eve had to run from God, because they knew nothing of grace. But in the Old Testament, God could say effectively to his people that they should repent. Why? Because he promised a Savior. Because he promised he would find a way of dealing with their sins and removing those sins from them. And it's only in that knowledge that I can't fix it, but God who judges me has provided a means for my being acceptable to him. It's only that that can power legitimate repentance. In John the Steadfast yesterday, we pointed out the difference between godly sorrow for sin and worldly sorrow for sin. Worldly sorrow is sorry that I've sinned and I'm going to have to face the consequences. Or sorry that God is so wicked that he made me to be such a fallen creature. It's all his fault. But godly sorrow is over the effects of sin and the punishments of sin. Godly sorrow is directed against or towards the God whom I offend because of sin. In other words, turning to God and saying, you are just in your judgment against me. I deserve your wrath and displeasure, but for the sake of your promise, I look to you for deliverance. That's what repentance is. And does God owe it to us to forgive us? It's not that he is in our debt that he has to do it. Nor is there anything meriting that repentance in us. He doesn't see us as a hunk of gold that's just shrouded in some dirt that needs to be cleansed out. We are so thoroughly ruined by sin that there is nothing meritorious in us, so that if he discarded us, he would be justified in doing it. He's not throwing away anything noble, but that which is his enemy and ignoble. And what I'm saying here is that it is all by God's grace. He doesn't have to do it, but because he loves us, he does it. And that makes it a pure gift. I didn't earn it, and I can't earn it. He just gave it to me. And that's what repentance finds when it turns from fleeing from God with our sin to turning to God, who is indeed wrathful because of our sin, but finds a way to redeem us in Christ. So that's repentance. And the second question there is then, who alone can repent? Well, we're all sinners, so that's true, but it's not an exclusive thing. We're all sinners, but among sinners, who alone can repent?
Those who have a repentant.
Those who have received the promise of God. Those who have been promised by God that he will deal with their sins. The government does this every once in a while for people who haven't filed their income tax in years and years. If you fess up and you tell us, we will relieve a lot of that penalty for that sin. Do they use the term forgiveness? There you go. Christian concept. Where did they get it from? Yes. The question is phrased in such a way as what sinners alone can repent? I'm talking about who alone, who are the only sinners that can repent. And when I refer to the promises of God, I'm including the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit in that word that gives them the power to repent. Okay, for this... this is he, now Matthew is doing his commentary. This is the fact, John came and did this, and he's saying that this is a result of God's plan of salvation. 600 years ago, or a little less than 600 years ago, the prophet Isaiah has spoken these words, and it doesn't have a local fulfillment. It has its ultimate fulfillment 600 years later, in John. This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. We call that rectilinear prophecy. That there's a straight line between that prophecy in the Old Testament and the fulfillment of that prophecy when John the Baptizer appears in the wilderness. This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And this is why John is called the forerunner of Jesus. He is running before him as a royal herald. In the days past, they didn't have the internet and they didn't have speaker systems. So before the dignitary, the king, the emperor, would come into the town, the town crier would come and say, "Here comes the king. Prepare, here he comes." And the people would prepare themselves to give due honor to the royal one who is coming. And it's in the prophecy, perfectly fulfilled. It's a voice in the wilderness, and John is in the wilderness. And it's in the wilderness that the people come out to hear this voice. And this again is the Holy Spirit. The word of John the Baptist is spreading of what he's doing. And the people are saying, "God is doing something wonderful. Let us go and hear. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." Which means the paths as they are now are not straight. They're crooked and they're hilly. And is repentance an activity of the innards or the outards? Is repentance something that initiates as an inner activity or an outer activity? Yeah, this isn't being done by a gun at the head, but by the word and the promise of the Lord. And so what is repenting is hearts. And why do they need to repent? Because as Jeremiah describes the people of the old covenant, their hearts needed changing. They were people of hardened hearts. They heard the word of God and did not heed it. They were wandering sheep. And so as they wandered away from the Lord, they were reflecting the wandering paths of their hearts, that they were not drawn to the word of God, following God, but were drawn away by all the things, distractions, that we get distracted in our lives. And so this is a preparation of the heart. And that's why they're coming repenting of their sins. Now, from his task, as delineated by the Old Testament prophecy, notice it's a voice of one crying in the wilderness, the same voice of the prophet Isaiah, the same voice that's heard in the Old Testament prophets. Who is this voice then calling for repentance? It's John, but whose voice is coming out through John? Is he preaching John's word or the word that God commanded him to preach? And therefore, whose word is it? Through John, God is calling the nation to repentance. And if they are believing they're hearing a prophet and are coming out to hear a prophet, then that's what they're expecting, right? He's going to speak for God. And his message is God's message. Now, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. We look at that and say, what's the distinction? He's not dressed like regular folk, right? He's dressed differently. Is he dressed like a priest that works in the temple? No, that's not his anointing and calling, right? He's anointed and called to be a prophet, as Jesus says later about him, more than a prophet, but he's a prophet. And in the wilderness, who is feeding him? God is. Were there any Old Testament prophets that were fed by God in the wilderness? Yeah, we think of Elijah, right? And the last chapter of Malachi says that Elijah would come before the Lord. And Jesus identifies him later as that Elijah which is to come. Any other Old Testament prophets that God fed in the wilderness? Moses. Do we have any Exodus theme going on here? People are going through the river and coming out as God's people who have repented. So running through all the gospel, Elijah and Moses appear with Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration. As we're reading each of the gospels, we should see Moses and Elijah. They are strong themes in all of the gospels. They are organizing principles in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and even Luke. Going on.
Okay. In the original language, can we tell whether the locust is the tree or an insect?
No, he's eating the bugs. There's a show on TV called Fear Factor. I think they ate locusts once. We think yuck, but some cultures have like fried grasshoppers as a great delicacy. You can go like Chinatown, I think, and get some of that stuff. Chocolate covered grasshoppers and stuff like that. Have you tried them? In your own backyard, you could get grasshoppers on pizza? What's that pizza called? Being such an ignorant person in Spanish, I was going to guess La Cucaracha, but that's something else. Thank you for all this information. Michelle, one of these days I'm going to ask you to go take me down there. And okay. But again, this is in the wilderness. And again, God's providing, right? Like he did for the Old Testament prophets. And he's doing here for John. And he's calling the people, not in the comforts of their home, but back out into the wilderness. Right? It was in the wilderness that God wooed his people Israel. And they were found to be unfaithful, so that a whole generation died in the wilderness. But it's also the place where the next generation was prepared by God's providence, what he provided for them in the wilderness, to finally, after 40 years, go in and do conquest. And Jesus is here to do conquest. And as he came into the temptation in the gospel read today, he's in there to do conquest. He's meeting the enemy and driving the enemy out of the land. So, you know, we got to tie the New Testament with the Old, because the imagery is so rich that we have from the Old Testament. Verse 5, as God is doing this providing thing in the wilderness, we find the success of this, that it is the Holy Spirit in the news of John and what he's doing that is waving through the land and bringing the people to John at the banks of the Jordan. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, John, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Why were they confessing their sins? Or why does Matthew note this? What is it that makes us unprepared to meet God? Our sins. This is the individual acknowledgement that I have something that would prevent God from coming to me in a gracious way, or in a joyous way. He has reason to judge me because of my sin. And John's there to prepare them. And so the whole issue of repentance has to do with their sins. And so as they're being aware of this, they say their sins. They confess their sins. Now, at some points in another gospel, it describes some of the things that they confess. And what does it mean? It means that when you acknowledge that there is a problem, then your pain gets linked to that problem. You understand that the pain in your life is because of my disobedience to God. It never works out well. It only causes not pain, but curse. And so why do you tell your pains to your doctor, but not to your neighbor?
Because he can help cure you.
Because he has something to do with it. He has something to cure you with. And when the whole issue is sin, and God is the great physician who will deal with that sin, then we confess our sins. There's an old saying, confession is good for the soul. And I think it's talking about the benefits. If you carry a sin around with you, it causes you pain. It causes you more sin because you want to deny that sin, and you tend to lie about that sin, and you tend to deny that sin. Sin sets up a whole universe within you that is painful and wrong. Confessing that sin to God and having it removed removes all of that pain. I don't have to keep it a secret. God knows it. I can confess it to him. And he gives me amnesty. He forgives me my sin. So they came confessing their sins. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. So there are some that come from Jerusalem called Pharisees and Sadducees. And what is their reputation? These are holy people. These are people that are looked up to in their society. The Sadducees are associated with the temple and the temple working. They are associated with the scribes and those who copy the scripture. They are people who are learned in scripture. They had some false doctrines. The Sadducees and the temple people did not believe in a resurrection. That's a problem. The Pharisees were in some ways more orthodox. They believed in a resurrection. Yeah. But both the Pharisees and the Sadducees believed that God would judge you by your works, and that good people would go to heaven and evil people would not. And so as they saw evil people, tax collectors, soldiers, prostitutes, confessing their sins, they probably said, oh, that's a good thing. They need to repent of their sins. And they need to amend their lives and do better. But they did not. Because although they may have admitted that they sinned occasionally, they believed that they would make up for their sins by their good works. And that if their good works overpassed their sin in number and quality, that their good works would drown out their sin. Ed, what, yeah?
This is a question about the Sadducees. I learned more about it. I kind of struggled to see how, like, why they were even in the church. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So they didn't even believe in, like, heaven. It's like there's no real heaven. So are they kind of like, best life now? Follow these rules, you have a great life now, otherwise, man.
They were, first of all, they're consummate legalists. And as professional church workers, they believed that as they were doing their jobs, they were getting rewards for doing good works towards God, and that heaven was ridiculous. The rewards that you got for your good works were your better life now. So they were the consummate businessmen, right? I'm doing good. I'm a successful businessman. God is blessing me. I don't need or want any further blessings. And again, there's no looking into the supernatural. There's no looking into the universe beyond the universe that you can see. It's the closed universe that they believe in. And so the benefit that we get from our religion is for this life and for this life only. But hey, we get benefit from it, right? So keep on doing it, and we'll encourage others to do it. But you're right, they're godless when they do that, right? I think we're near the end. Maybe we have to draw a line. As John is going to draw the line with the Pharisees and Sadducees, let's draw our line here and pick this up next week. This is good because, as I started to say, and I never finished the thought, in Luther's sermon on the baptism of Jesus, he says rightly that everything that's written in the Bible from the Old Testament is pointed at this act. And when he does that, we must say that he is binding this baptism of Jesus to his cross and seeing his baptism to his cross as the one act of God saving us through Jesus Christ. And that's important for us. Yes, the cross is the high point. But to understand the cross and its benefits, we must look at the whole ministry of Jesus and what he's done for us there. So look forward to next week. We'll finish this and go on with the life of Christ in our New Testament study. God's peace go with you.